Well, as we return to Luke 2 today, we find the gospel writer doing something with his writing that's very interesting. As I mentioned before, my goal is to work through this larger text, verses 22 through verse 40, in two sittings, this week and next week. That's because it's so much. Optimally, I'd like to look at it all in one sitting because it's meant to be taken as one unit. But we're going to break it into two different units and we'll look at it this week and next week. But I want to get a big picture first and then we'll break it down into two parts. But in verses 22 through verse 39, Luke uses a form of writing that is known as a chiasm. How many of you are familiar with what a chiasm is? Okay, two. And that's all right, because it's not a common word that we often use. Well, we get the word chiasm actually from a Greek letter, which is the letter chi. And it looks an awful lot like the English letter X. In Luke, verses 8 through 21, which we studied last week, we find Luke simply unfolding the story in a logical progression, right? You remember this, one of the most common verses about Jesus' birth. And it's basically unfolded, this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, like a story normally does. And the point, or the focus of that passage, Luke brought out at the end of the text. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. We looked at that. Because the focus of that text was giving glory to God for what God had done and what God had said. But in verses 22 through 39, Luke actually organizes this passage in an X or a chi pattern, the Greek letter. So if you haven't turned to Luke 2, verse 22 yet, I invite you to. And I'll show you, or at least I'll try to show you what I mean and why it's important that we're even talking about this. First of all, as you read verses 22 through 39, which we did this morning already, you will discover that these verses contain their own mini-story, right? Their own unit of thought. The special word, which also comes from the Greek for these mini-stories or these units, and that is the word pericope. I know if Pastor Ben used that word a lot. I don't know if you remember from Pastor Ben. But pericope, it actually comes from two Greek words meaning to cut around. So you can actually cut these pericopes out of specifically the Gospels, and they are meant to be taken out and looked at for one particular idea. Each pericope is meant to communicate one thing, and you can take that out of its context to look at, get that one thing, and then put that one idea back into its context. All right, so you can look at these ideas unfolding and contributing to the whole gospel, whether it's Luke's or Matthew's or Mark's, John's. So verses 22 through 39 are a pericope. They are a single unit with one particular message that Luke is trying to communicate through it. Now you might expect that Luke's main point in these 18 verses comes at the end, which a lot of main points do. Or maybe it's mentioned throughout, but often in cases of these pericopes, the main point drives home at the end. We saw that last week. But let's read the last verse here, verse 39, and see if that's what he does. Verse 39, Luke says, "So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth." Do you think that's the main point of this passage? It doesn't sound like main point kind of material. I mean, is the main point of this passage that Mary and Joseph did everything they were supposed to according to God's law? I mean, that's important, and we'll see that, but is that the main point? Or is the main point that they went home to Nazareth? I hope not. So the main point must be somewhere else in this pericope or this mini-story. So it's not at the end. Where then is it? And I'll give you a hint. X marks the spot. I don't know if you read novels growing up, but if there was ever a treasure map that was found, there was an X over the spot where the treasure was. Where did you dig? At the edge of the X or in the middle of the X? Well, obviously it was in the middle because he didn't want to miss the treasure. Or if you use the Greek letter, chi marks the spot. Same thing. Luke actually arranges this pericope, this mini story, in the pattern of an X to show us what the main point is. So if you look at the first phrase of verses 22 and 39, you will notice something. 22, 39, what do you notice about both of these verses? There are some pretty significant similarities, isn't there, in the wording? Verses 22, verse 39. Now the Greek shows these similarities much better than the English translations do. Let me show you what the Greek says. Verse 22 reads, "And when fulfilled were the days of her purification according to the law of Moses." So you have these words, fulfilled and according to the law of Moses. When fulfilled according to the law of Moses. Verse 39 reads, "And when they fulfilled all the things according to the law of the Lord." So you have these two phrases, these two verses that are very similar in a lot of their words. These are actually meant to be bookends of our passage. Again, we don't find the main point there at either end. But they do help us see that this is an enclosed unit. Everything that Luke wants to communicate from this passage is found within these two verses, somewhere in the middle. But you also discover within this unit another set of similar passages. Now, your eyes are looking now, I see. Where are these two similar passages? And what we're doing is we're moving closer to the center of that X. All right? You have the perimeter, the outer extremity of the X pattern. That's those phrases about the fulfillments according to the law. But we move in now to verse 25 and also verse 36. What do you see going on here in both of these verses? 25 and 36, you've moved in from the edge, we're moving closer to the middle. What similarities do we see? We see we are introduced to someone in verse 25 who Luke describes as being righteous, and we find him being identified with the action of waiting for something. But isn't that also what happens in verse 36? In verse 36, we are introduced to another person whom Luke describes as righteous, using different words, but communicating the same idea. And this person is also identified with the action of waiting for something. But again, I believe you'll discover, even reading the sections that go along with these two individuals, that the main point will not be found in these introductions of these individuals. The main point will be found between these two portions also. Luke intends for his readers to come to the center of the X, and he gives these similarities, almost pushing our way toward the middle where the main point will be. And between this week and next week, Lord willing, we will arrive at the focus of this pericope, this mini-story that Luke wants to reveal to us. But at least we see what he's doing. He's pushing us with how he's worded the text. He's pushing us to the middle of the text to find the main points. And so we're going to get almost there this morning. And then next week we'll focus on that main point in full force. But we're going to get there, at least partially, today. So let's begin with the opening verses of Luke's text. Verse 22. And here we see in verses 23 through 24, we see a righteous obedience to the law of the Lord. A righteous obedience to the law of the Lord. Now, when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice, according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, according to the law of Moses, which we see in Leviticus chapter 12, every woman who gave birth to a child was for an established period of time considered unclean. Now, this uncleanness had to do with her body ridding or purifying. That's why we have that word purification. Her body was actually purifying itself of the blood that remained from her giving birth to a child. Since Mary had given birth to a son, she would have been considered unclean for a total of 40 days. And during that time, Mary was forbidden, as any other woman would be, she was forbidden to touch anything that was considered holy or consecrated to the Lord. For example, she would not, during these 40 days, be able to set foot in the temple complex in Jerusalem to pray or worship. She wouldn't be allowed to. She would not be able to bring any sacrifice to the Lord in those 40 days. She would not be able to eat the meat of an animal sacrificed to the Lord. Those things were considered holy. They were set apart unto the Lord. They were consecrated for his purposes. They were clean. They were not to be touched or partaken of by anyone who was unclean. And Leviticus 22, verse 3 shows us just how serious it was for Israel to abide by this command. Because it says in verse 3, whoever of all your descendants throughout your generations who goes near the holy things which the children of Israel dedicate to the Lord, when he has uncleanness upon him, that person shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. At the very least, the offender to this command would be forever denied access to the tabernacle and then later the temple. They would not be able to offer sacrifice ever again. Their sins could never be atoned for. In other words, they would be excommunicated from the people of God as an unbelieving pagan. It's also possible, and sometimes the word is used this way, that the offender would actually be cut off physically. In other words, they might even be executed for their offense. I don't know which one is at play here, but both are very significant and very serious. So this command was not taken lightly. And we see in Mary's case that this command was carefully obeyed, because it was not until after these 40 days of purification had been fulfilled that after that, Mary and Joseph were ready to carry out the other things that they were commanded to do, which meant for them to journey to Jerusalem. So we find Mary and Joseph here at the beginning of this text, verses 22 through 24, carrying out two tasks based on the fact that Jesus was Mary's firstborn son. The first one we see here is the presentation of her firstborn son to the Lord and the offering of a sacrifice for her cleansing from the uncleanness of childbirth. Now, the second of these tasks which Mary carried out was a straightforward task commanded by the Lord in his law. We see in Leviticus 12, the mother of a newborn baby was commanded to offer a lamb as a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Or if she was not able to bring a lamb, she could substitute another young pigeon or turtle dove in place of the lamb, which we saw Mary doing, because it's implied by the text that she brings two turtle doves or young pigeons. But it's the first task of presenting Jesus to the Lord that is most interesting for us today. Because it was not a common practice by the Jews in the first century to present their firstborn children to the Lord. I don't know if you knew that, but it was not common. How do we know that? It doesn't say it in the text here. I want us to turn to the portion of the law that is being quoted here in verse 23. So turn your Bibles over to Exodus 13 with me. Exodus 13. We're going to be working our way through a couple passages concerning this interesting thing that Mary and Joseph did by presenting Jesus, their firstborn son, to the Lord. Let's see where it begins and we'll see where it ends. Begin with me in verse 1 here, Exodus 13. The Lord spoke to Moses. Again, this is right after the Lord, the angel of the Lord, had come through Egypt, had destroyed the firstborn of the Egyptians, their children, firstborn sons, firstborn of their cattle, their sheep, their animals, wiped them all out. And right after that, we see the Lord speaking to Moses, saying, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast. It is mine." Skip down to verse 11. "And it shall be, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that open the womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males belong to the Lord." You have the example of a firstborn of a donkey, you will redeem with a lamb. If you will not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. "But all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." We're going to talk about that. "So it shall be when your sons ask you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' that you shall say to him, 'By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.' And it came to pass, when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by the strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." So you see here in Exodus 13, the Lord's original command that had been that every firstborn male that opened the womb should belong to the Lord. You see that pretty clearly, don't you? Consecrate them to the Lord. Set them apart. God had killed every firstborn son of the Egyptians because of the stubbornness of Pharaoh's hearts, but he had spared the firstborn sons of every Hebrew family if they had covered the doorposts with the blood of a slain lamb. So the firstborn sons were to be consecrated to the Lord. They were to be considered holy, set apart for the Lord and his purposes. But as you'll see, this did not remain the case. Because something happened that would require God to alter his original command. What happened? It's this thing known as the golden calf. Let's look at that in Exodus 32. All right, we're going to progress our way to Mary and Joseph's day and see why presenting Jesus to the Lord was such an interesting and uncommon thing. Because it doesn't seem like it would be uncommon looking at Exodus 13. It seems like it would be a normal thing. But things changed, and we see that in Exodus 32. You're probably familiar with the account of the golden calf, at least the rough details. Remember that Moses is up on Mount Sinai, right? He's receiving the law of the Lord. And he's been up there 40 days and 40 nights without food. Again, no human can last that long without food, so they're probably thinking that he's dead. The people are impatient. They don't know what's happened to him. So they ask Aaron to make them gods, to go before them, which Aaron does. And the result was that the people, in their worship of the golden calf, begin to engage in all manner of unspeakable, sinful activity. And we see this later on in verse 25. Look at verse 25. Now, when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, all right, and what that exactly means, we're not quite sure, but it doesn't seem like anything good. Out of control, wild, may indicate exactly the kinds of activities they were being involved in, but certainly something that was not right for the people of God. Because Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among the enemies. If the enemies knew what was going on, it would be great shame unto the Lord. Verse 26 says, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And who was it that came? It was the sons of Levi. All the sons of Levi gathered themselves to him, and he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor until this stops. So guess what they did? The sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. The sons of Levi killed 3,000 of their relatives, of their people, because of this unrestrained activity that they were involved in connection to the golden calf. Now notice what Moses says next in verse 29. I hope you're tracking with me. I'm not just doing this to fill up time here. Hope you see the progression. Then Moses said in verse 29, to the sons of Levi, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day, for every man has opposed his son and his brother. What is that blessing? Well, turn with me a little further forward to Numbers 3. All right, we're almost done here. Almost done with this explanation. But I hope you're tracking me and seeing the significance of what we're looking at. Numbers chapter 3. We see that the Lord actually blesses the sons of Levi for their part in causing this unrestrained activity to come to a halt. These are the only ones who stood for the Lord in the face of hundreds of thousands of people doing what they wanted to do. So you look in Numbers 3, beginning in verse 5, we see that the Lord speaks to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him, and they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle. What's so significant about the tabernacle? That's where the presence of God was. You didn't get much closer to God than the tabernacle if you were part of the people of Israel. In other words, this was a very incredible blessing. Let's keep reading. Verse 8, also, they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and to the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from the children of Israel. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to their priesthood. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Which heightens the importance of what the Levites are about to do. Any other tribe member coming to the tabernacle to try to do what the Levites are doing, guess what? Dead men. Now, we're talking about the firstborn a little while ago. Where do they come into play? Well, we see it here down in verse 44. The Lord spoke to Moses, Numbers 3:44, saying, "Take the Levites instead of the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the livestock of the Levites instead of the rest of Israel's livestock. The Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And for the redemption of the 273 of the firstborn children of Israel, who are more than the number of the Levites, you shall take 5 shekels for each one individually. You shall take them in the currency of the shekel of the sanctuary, the shekel of 20 gerahs, and you shall give the money with which the excess number of them is redeemed to Aaron and his sons." So as I understand it, as we're looking through this, you find that this payment of 5 shekels to the descendants of Aaron becomes the redemption price for every firstborn son from that time on. Now we've seen this trend. Have you followed what we've worked through here? My goal has helped you to see that there has been a transgression from considering the firstborn as consecrated to the Lord to considering the Levites now in place of the firstborn as consecrated to the Lord. So ideally, and the Lord knew this, this didn't take the Lord by surprise, ideally the Lord would have had the firstborn being involved with the tabernacle work, if I understand this correctly. But because of their part, the firstborn and the golden calf incident, the only people who came to the Lord were the sons of Levi to fight on his behalf, to stand for him. And therein, they received the blessing as opposed to the firstborn. In fact, the firstborn now, anytime a firstborn child came from the womb, that parent was to give 5 shekels to the descendants of Aaron for that firstborn. So coming back, all right, we're getting back to Luke 2 now. So you can turn back to Luke 2, but hopefully you understand where things have gone by the time Mary and Joseph come to the temple with their firstborn son. Because now you should understand what was it that they typically would have been required to bring to the temple. 5 shekels to redeem their firstborn son like the Lord had instructed in Numbers. Because who was now consecrated to the Lord? Was it the firstborn? No. It was the tribe of Levi. They were the ones who had been consecrated, and the firstborn of every other tribe member were to be brought to the temple and given redemption price to the tribe of Levi. So when Mary and Joseph come to the temple, I want you to realize exactly what they are doing here. We would understand from our lengthy explanation that they would have, like any other family with a firstborn son, they would have brought their 5 shekel redemption to a descendant of Aaron. But now we see that's not all that they did. Now we see the significance of them presenting Jesus before the Lord, because that was not normal. The 5 shekel redemption price was normal. The presenting of the firstborn to the Lord was not normal anymore. So why did they do it? Well, I think it has exactly to do with what the angel had told Mary back in chapter 1. Because what had the angel said about the son, the child that would be born to Mary? In Luke 1, we find the angel speaking to Mary that the child to be born would be called what? Holy, the Son of God. In keeping with what Mary had been told by the angel, she and Joseph actually went beyond the normal custom of the 5 shekel redemption price. They also presented Mary's firstborn son to the Lord in keeping with what the Lord had first commanded of the firstborn back in Exodus 13. This child and his life would be set apart for the purposes of the Lord. His life would not be like that of any other typical Jewish male. The calling on this child would be one of consecration, being set apart to the Lord. He would be called holy. Do you understand the significance now of why presenting Jesus to the Lord was something beyond normal? It has to do with who Jesus was. Right? We saw that last week. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This is not going to be a normal child. He's going to be someone different. Incredibly different. So when we understand the extent to which Mary and Joseph went to carry out those things which the law required, we can conclude that they were not just going through the motions here. They were being faithful to keep the law of the Lord, because I think you can tell that they were motivated by a reverence and a love for the Lord. They were being careful to do all that the law required and then some. They are in fact righteous in obedience, not just in the sight of others, not just to make others think well of them, but they were righteous in the sight of the Lord. And his opinion is the only one that matters. But it's during this time of righteous obedience to the law of the Lord that we are introduced to another righteous follower of the Lord. And we're going to complete by looking at this fellow. As I said, we won't get to the main point so much, but we'll touch on it this morning. But you're going to have to come back next week to see the main point. Or listen to it online. I'll forgive you if you have to do that. But during this time of righteous obedience, we meet another righteous follower of the Lord. And this means we move closer to the main point of Luke's passage here. So we find in verse 25, someone I am calling a righteous lookout for the fulfillment of God's promises. A righteous lookout for the fulfillment of God's promises. Look with me in verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout. Now, notice how Simeon is described here. First of all, he's called just. Another word we could use is righteous. Same thing. And this is the same word used of Zacharias and Elizabeth back in chapter 1, verse 6. So clearly, as we read, we're to understand that this is not just a righteousness in the sight of man. Again, whose sight is Simeon righteous in? Not the eyes of people, not in his own eyes. Whose eyes? God's eyes. Simeon is also called devout. And this is actually a very unique word. You don't see it used anywhere else in the New Testament except by Luke. We do, however, see it in the book of Acts, which Luke also wrote, and I think it'll help us understand what kind of person Simeon is. In Acts 2, verse 5, we find that on the day of Pentecost, remember when the Holy Spirit filled the disciples of Jesus and enabled them to speak in tongues, that at that time there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews who were called what? Are called devout men who had come from all over, really the Roman Empire, to worship in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. These are people who would be called God-fearers. Remember Peter's wonderful presentation of the crucified and risen Christ there, because these devout Jews are hearing, they're hearing these disciples, these Galileans, speaking in multiple tongues. And they're saying, "What? What's going on here?" Peter says, "It's not by our power, it's God. And here's what I'm going to tell you about with Jesus Christ." And you see how many of these devout Jews who were God-fearers responded to the gospel of Jesus. How did they respond? They said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And they came to Jesus. God opened their eyes to the revelation of who Jesus was. Simeon was that kind of person. He was devout. A God-fearing man. He was a man who lived according to the law of the Lord out of a heart of devotion. Using the Old Testament terminology, out of a heart of fear of God. Or understanding who God truly was in relation to who Simeon was truly. So Simeon is called just, he's called devout. But why was he called just and devout? Luke actually connects. He points to a habit or an activity of Simeon's that serves as evidence of his righteousness and devotion. What did Luke point to as evidence that he was just and devout? What's the next phrase? He was doing what? He was waiting. For what? For the consolation of Israel. We find this expectation, this looking forward to Israel's consolation in Isaiah 40. Now I'll read it for you. Verses 1 and 2, you see the prophet Isaiah saying, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God, because something's about to happen. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned." If you were to continue on to verse 3 and the verses that follow, you would see that this comfort has to do with the coming of a certain person. Israel would be comforted in connection with the coming of someone in the future. Whose coming would usher in this long-awaited comfort? It was the Messiah. It was the Lord, the Christ. And Simeon is one of those righteous, God-fearing Jews who has been waiting. And you can tell the mark of a true follower of God because they're waiting for hope. They're waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled. That's true of the Old Testament. That's true in the New Testament. That's true today. Because if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, guess what you're looking toward? Retirement? Marriage? Being a grandparent? That's what the world looks to. What is the child of God looking forward to? He's looking to God. He's looking to Christ. He is looking to the coming of the Messiah. And Israel was looking for their comfort because they had been a people oppressed. Let me talk about Assyria. You talk about Babylon. These are people living in bondage. You talk about now Rome. That's all they've known in the last several hundred years is bondage and oppression. But comfort was promised. And Simeon and all other righteous Jews at that time were looking forward to the promised comfort and consolation that God would effect for them. And guess who had just been brought by his parents to the temple? The Comforter. It had been revealed by the Holy Spirit that Simeon would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So, you see in verse 27, Simeon came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. And here in the words of Simeon, we are directed by Luke to the main focus, right? We've seen the X pattern, right? We've seen at least the first half of the X. We'll see the later half next week. But you see the X pointing us to the middle, and here we come to the main point, and the main point is this: Jesus is the revealing light of God. He is the light of revelation. And unfortunately, we're not going to be able to focus on that in great detail today. You're going to have to come back next week. Well, at least read up through verse 33 here. Because Simeon picks up Jesus in his arms, he blesses God, and here is the words that Simeon offers. He says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word." And this is it. "According to your word, you have kept your promise to me and to Israel. For my eyes have seen your salvation." How many times has that word already shown up in Luke? It's shown up a lot. Anytime someone is rendering praise to God, guess what it's for? His salvation. We see it in Mary's case. She calls God her Savior. You see it in Zechariah's case. He says the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation from the house of David. Salvation, salvation, salvation. And now, Simeon has seen God's salvation. It's a salvation that God had prepared before the face of all peoples, and it's salvation for the purpose. It is salvation that consists of a light bringing revelation to the Gentiles and glory of God's people, Israel. And rightly, we see in verse 33 that Joseph and Jesus' mother marveled at those things which were spoken of Jesus. We've seen salvation mentioned again and again just in these first two chapters. And I think if you've been with us, you're beginning to see a bit of a trend about what Luke's main focus is. Guess what it is? It's God's salvation. And it's also through whom God's salvation comes. It's the one that says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's the one that says, "I am the light of the world. He who believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Guess who God's salvation is? It's Jesus. And he has come as a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and as the glory of God's people, Israel. And we're going to dive into this next week, so you're going to just have to come back. But we're ready for it. We're ready to see what this revelation looks like. And you'll be surprised to discover that it's not all good. In fact, when Jesus shines the light of salvation into the hearts of people, he's going to discover, and people are going to discover, that not everything that is revealed is Godward. But we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray.